Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4, we resume our series in this book this morning, looking at verses 8 through 11. And recently I had the opportunity to recommend to someone J.I. Packer's book entitled Knowing God, one of the few books that I've read multiple times over. And I noticed with some irony, I have the 20th anniversary edition, which I got when I was in college, so that book's been around for a long, long time, and it's a good one. And I am, as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, well, let's see what Packer has to say about this, and flipped through it and got to the place where I thought I, rather than preaching a sermon, will simply read to you the first three chapters of his book. And you would probably be better off. So there are three things you should know in light of that. One is I'm supremely indebted in this sermon to Packer, and I will cite him liberally whether I say it or not. It's in there. Secondly, if you're wondering, well, what should I pick up and read? Or what should we do as a small group? I could recommend worse books to you than J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's, even if you've read it before, it's worth reading again. And thirdly, he's got a whole book on it that he even says is just introductory to the subject, and we have a sermon here entitled Knowing God that is even more just introductory to the subject. But perhaps the Lord will use it to spur us on towards greater knowledge of him. Let's turn our attention then to Galatians 4. Verses 8 through 11, this is God's word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is God's word, and though the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, God's word stands forever. So let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we need you to know us, and in so knowing us, to teach us what it means to know you rightly. Give us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing more important than to know God rightly. If you fall asleep, if the heat gets to you, if the air goes out and we all have to evacuate, the only thing that I want you to walk away with is this, at a minimum, to understand that there is nothing more important than knowing God rightly. Now, there are a lot of things that we place importance on: a good education, air conditioning, eating, especially if it's lemon pie, apologetics, doctrine, toothpaste, watching Clemson football. And all of these things are important in their own way, perhaps. But there's nothing more important than knowing God rightly. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said it this way: the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And so Paul, as he has been elaborating on what it means to be reconciled to God, have a relationship with God here, surveys what it means, firstly, to not know God, secondly, to know God, and lastly, what it means to be known by him. And in so doing, he drives home this point again and again and again, that there is nothing more important than knowing God rightly. And if we're to understand what that means to know God rightly, we have to understand the steep cost of not knowing God. This is what he means when he addresses the Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Here he is writing to those who've come to a faith in the Lord Jesus, but he's reminding them what it was like before then. And perhaps you are here this morning and you do not have faith in Jesus. You do not entrust yourself to him. You are here out of kindness or curiosity or with family. And we are grateful that you're here. And we mean no offense, but there's no mild way to put it that apart from knowing the living God, you are enslaved to those who are by nature not gods. Because we were created in God's image. We were created to know him, to reflect his glory, to enjoy him now and forever. We were made to worship. It is in our very essence, it is in our very being to pursue something higher than ourselves, more transcendent than ourselves, to seek meaning and purpose in this life and in this world. But if you don't know the one who made you, the one in whose image you are cast, you will seek out anything and everything else. You will find your meaning in something else or someone else. You will find your purpose in something or someone else. You will find your direction in this world from something. Whether it's your own desires, whether it is the principles and philosophies of this age, whether it is what others dictate to you, you will find direction and meaning and purpose in something. But if that something is anything other than the eternal, living, triune God, you are finding transcendent, ultimate meaning in something that is not transcendent, that is not ultimate, that is not infinite, that is not eternal, that is not God. And in so doing, you're enslaved. Because you have submitted yourself to something that is earthly, something that is created, something that is less than God, something that Paul calls later in this passage the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Things that are not God cannot act as God. And so we find ourselves in our quest for purpose, in our quest for direction, our quest for meaning, and our quest for satisfaction, our quest for joy, serving rules and regulations and principles that cannot give to us the things we seek. And the day will come, whether it is today, tomorrow, or the day of our death, where we will find, finally, truly, just how weak and worthless these principles are. Because they cannot grant eternal life. They cannot conquer death. They cannot grant true and ultimate forgiveness. They cannot restore the image of God in you that has been shattered and distorted by sin and wickedness. But when you know God, it changes things. And I don't mean it makes everything perfect. I do not in any way, shape, or form think Scripture teaches that once you come to know God, everything is rightly ordered and your life is perfect and everything is happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. Nothing in Scripture demonstrates that. But it does give you eyes to see beyond what this world has. And to understand how you were made, why you were made, for what purpose you were made. It gives hope in the midst of despair. It gives purpose in the midst of aimlessness. It gives confidence in the midst of weakness, because you know the one who made you. And so Paul cannot understand why these Galatians who have come to know God would go back to living lives enslaved to worldly principles. And what you have to see here is that it is possible to do that. It is possible to profess the name of Christ. It is possible to grow up in the church. It is possible to be an expert in theology. It is possible to know all the doctrines and all the things and still turn back to the old ways of living, to enslave yourselves again to the elementary principles of this world that cannot bring ultimate satisfaction, that cannot grant eternal life, that cannot forgive sins. It is possible to go back to that, but utterly and completely preposterous. Why? It is like the parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps you've heard it. Where this rebellious son looks at his dad and says, I don't want you to be my dad anymore. I just want your stuff. And he goes off and in wild living squanders everything that he has. And as he is eating what the pigs leave behind just to survive in the midst of a famine in some foreign land, it occurs to him that the slaves in his father's house have it better than him. And so he goes back to his father with this speech all prepared in his head to say, Father, I do not deserve to be called your son. I ran away. I'm not expecting anything from you. Treat me as one of your hired hands. Treat me as a servant. Treat me as a slave. And the father throws his arms around him and kisses him and puts his cloak on him and puts his ring on him and says, my son has returned. And the son tries to get into the speech and the father has nothing of it. My son is back. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. My son who was once dead is alive again. He was lost and he's found. How ridiculous would it be then for this son who was lost, who was near death, who did not deserve any kindness from his father at all? How ridiculous would it be for him to protest, to say, no, no, no. I don't want to be your son. I already told you that. I want to be a slave. He's not, say nothing of what he deserves. How ridiculous would it be for this son in the midst of this party when the fattened calf is being served to everyone on this great and special occasion? How preposterous would it be for this son to say, I don't want this. I don't want this joy. I don't want this happiness. I don't want this love. I don't want this forgiveness. I just want to be a slave out in your fields tending the cows. This is what Paul is saying the Galatians are doing. They have come to know God, but now have turned back to his law and have used it wrongly. Not that there's a problem with the law, but they have listened to the teachings of these false teachers that we call the Judaizers, and they have rejected the joy of knowing God and have embraced as ultimate his rules, his law. They observe times and days and months and seasons as better than knowing God. They have taken the law of God and put it in God's own place, rather than, as we've studied already, seeing that the right use of this law, which is to drive us to know God, to drive us to follow God, to teach us what it means to be in fellowship with him and follow after him. They have instead used knowing God as a means to go back to the law and enslave themselves to it. They are living a lie. When I was in college ministry, I could use an illustration from the movie The Matrix, and it would be contemporary and hip and cool, but now it's pretty old. One of the antagonists in the movie says, I don't want to be in the real world. I'm going to betray all of my friends and all of reality just so I can get plugged back into the computer simulation and live a lie. How preposterous it was then, how preposterous it is now. And yet, we are no different than the Galatians. Saying to God, we would rather be slaves than sons. Just tell us what to do, God. Just give us a couple of things that we can do and feel better about ourselves. Just, what do I need to do to make my 5-year plan work out for the better? What transaction can I have with you? How often do I need to pray? What trinkets do I need to buy and affix to the back of my car in order to somehow have a prosperous and happy life? And all the while, we are demonstrating ignorance of God and not knowledge of Him. And Packer remarks that it is that very ignorance of God, ignorance of who He is and what He's done, that is at the root of almost all of the church's weakness. Because we would trade the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord for the weak and worthless principle of law. Let me do these things and get from you what I deserve. When we consider this, it's right and proper for us to dig in a little deeper. What does it mean? What was it like? The longer you are a Christian, the easier it is perhaps to forget what it was like to not know God. But Paul, it's always there before him. Formerly, this is what we were like. This is what you were like. And we forget that at our own peril. Even if you never know a time when you didn't know God, you grew up in the church, there was yet a time where you came to know Him more deeply, more powerfully. What was it like formerly? The more you realize that, the more you can recognize that the hostility that we have for those who aren't Christians is misplaced. When I read the things that professing evangelicals write about Muslims or Democrats or Republicans or people that disagree with them on some point of theology, the more discouraged I get that they seem to have forgotten why non-Christians do the things that non-Christians do. They're enslaved to those who are by nature not God's. And so our enemy isn't people. Though we can find ourselves in opposition to them from time to time, our enemy is the world, the flesh, the devil himself. And we lose compassion for those who do not know God only when we grow in pride and arrogance in ourselves. Because honestly, the more we know God, the more we ought to become honest about our own disobedience and weakness. The longer I am a Christian, the less confident I become in my own ability. Here I am. It's my job to know God. It's my job to know doctrine. It's my job to come and deliver this on a semi-weekly basis when I'm not on vacation or at General Assembly to say, this is what all of y'all should think. And you know what? I don't have the power to fix your marriage. I don't have the power to deal with your addiction. I don't have the power to make your kids turn out right. Much less do I have the power to fix my marriage or to make my kids turn out right. I can't even deal with my own grumpy, discontent heart. And it is foolishness to think that I'm better, I'm smarter, I have more prestige in God's eyes because I keep this command or this doctrine or this law. Now, that reveals ignorance of God, not knowledge. That's what the Galatians were doing. And so Paul reminds them what it means for them to know God and tells them that the Christian can have no higher pursuit than to know him rightly. That's what he says. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to these things? There's something different about you. You have changed. And faith, this faith that he's talking about, that we are justified by faith, we are made right with God by faith, by belief, by trusting the person and work of Jesus, not by works, not by law, not by the things that we do. We are made right with God by faith. This faith is not some pagan mysticism, like we're just waiting for that feeling. I felt a peace about it, so it must be the right thing to do. I felt a peace about eating an entire pizza before, and I've come to regret that. And it's not this sort of philosophical blind faith, like we just are going to leap off the cliff with no reason at all whatsoever, because you can do that with anything. How many people have signed up for that face app that makes you look old or whatever? Who wants to do that anyway? But you didn't read the terms of service. Now the Russians have your picture forever and they can do with it whatever they want. It's in writing. No, it's not a blind leap. No, faith connects to knowledge. Our belief is in something. Can't know everything. You'd be God. This faith that Paul is talking about, you have come to know God, who he is, his name, his nature, his person, his work, his doings, his existence. You've come to know him. You've come to know him through Jesus, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done, that he bore in his body the sins of his people that we might be freed from guilt, freed from the penalty of sin, that we might stand before God boldly, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ. He's risen from the dead, that we too might be raised to newness of life, both now and forever, to know him personally, truly, and deeply. And Paul says, you have come to know God. There's a change that was evident in the Galatians. There is evidence that they know him rightly and truly. They have great energy for God. They want to know him. They direct their energies to that end. I tried to do some yard work on Friday morning. I dragged Wilkes out there with me. We did it for about 2 hours and said, never again. We stayed inside the rest of the day. Didn't go out yesterday. Didn't even try. Nope. It's not worth it to devote our energies to that. Let the grass grow. Let the weeds conquer the flower beds. I don't care. But when we act that way towards knowing God, thinking that we can just come to know him by osmosis or by sitting around watching movies or resting in our chair or reading the newspaper, when we think that we can come to know him, when we don't have great energy to pursue him, we show we don't really know him at all. Or having great thoughts of God. Not that we are free from questions or doubts. Read the Psalms. They're full of people who are like, God, what are you doing? And why are you doing this? And why are you letting me go through this? And haven't you done enough? And when are you going to come and free us? And yet their thoughts of God are great because they say, yet we know you're our only hope. You are the great God. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. And no matter how bad things are here, our thoughts of you do not falter. Our God is good. Our God is great. And we have no other hope in this life or in death. And so they have great boldness for God. to bear witness to him in word and in deed. Boldness and confession. I'm not God. I'm not perfect. Boldness and repentance. It's never too late, as long as it's called today, to turn from sin and to turn back to him. Boldness in their witness to others. This is what I believe. Not my greatness, but the greatness of my God. And they have great contentment in God. That no matter what may come, if they can but know him more deeply, more truly, more really, more powerfully, that is enough. But sometimes we think small thoughts of God and great thoughts of ourselves. And we think of our plans and our purposes and our happiness and our joy, and we disconnect that and unhitch that from the Lord who made us, and think we can survive on our own. Imagine doing that in your marriage. Every time I do a wedding ceremony, and we've had a lot this summer and more yet to come, there's only so many ways to preach a homily on marriage. I say pretty much the same thing every time. This marriage is not about you. Love is at its heart selflessness. It's sacrifice for someone else. Some of you have troubles in your marriage because you think your spouse revolves around you and he or she is not meeting your expectations, and you had things that you wanted them to do for you, and it's all about you, and you've forgotten what marriage is. It is a selfless, sacrificial, loving commitment for someone else who is a sinner. And so, to know them, to commit to them, to know how they think, to know what they need, to know how to care for them well, how to give to them rightly, to not have to hand you the book on love languages. You already know what they need, because you've made your study of them. You have put your life in their orbit, not the other way around. How much more should we do so with God as we seek to know him deeply, personally, and truly, to think great things of him? And when we do so, we find, as in our marriages, that when you give to someone else, it's amazing how your cup overflows. And much more with the living God, who pours blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace and kindness upon kindness on his people. And so you have to understand that that knowledge is not theoretical. There are those who have knowledge without faith. They know about God. They know doctrines. They know commandments. They know things, but they don't know him. Knowledge in Scripture is a personal, deep, intimate knowledge. And then there are those who have a great zeal for God, but they don't know anything about him. And so they're out running around doing all these things without any idea about how that connects to God. This knowledge disconnected from a personal relationship with God will go bad every time. But knowing God is having the intimacy of sonship, being welcomed into his house, of knowing what it means for him to throw his arms around you, to kiss you on the cheek, to put his cloak upon you, his ring on your finger, and to kill the fattened calf and celebrate with and for you, because you are his child. And so, we ought to delight in the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments, not as boring theological drudgery, not as things to be checked off a list, but as the avenues that God has given us for us to know him. This is why the psalmist can write, "I delight in your law." They didn't read it like the Judaizers were reading it, as a checklist of things to do. They read the law as a way to know God. And it was a joy and a delight to them. But if you know God this way, even in just a little way, you know that that knowledge of God is a gracious gift. It's not something you found on your own. This is what Paul means when he says that you've come to know God, or rather are known by Him. Because it's God who's the great initiator. It's God who's the one who comes to us. We know Him because He first knew us. He's the one who has freed us from enslavement to the elementary principles of this world. He is the one who has brought forgiveness. He is the one who has set us free to follow after Him in all of life. Though we were dead, though we were enslaved, but God, who is rich in mercy, set us free, made us alive in Christ. Because when we think it's our knowledge of Him that lifts us to spiritual plateau, to spiritual plateau, to spiritual plateau, we make the mistake that the Judaizers were making, that the more we know, the more holy we are. But who in here knows everything there is to know about God? You know, learning how to use a pencil isn't really that complicated. They teach it first grade or kindergarten or preschool. I don't know. I see one-year-olds running around with a pencil. A little more complicated to learn how to use a computer. I mean, and as easy as an iPad might be to navigate, building one is something else altogether, entirely more complicated. And then to understand the brain and how it works and neuroscience and how does this go to there and what is that? I'm not even going to start. But the point goes, the more complex the object we want to know, the more complex is the knowing. And our God is infinite and eternal. And we will never reach the end of knowing more about Him. For all of eternity, we will find something new about His love, something new about His holiness, something new about His grace, something new about His absolute power, something new about His creativity, something new about His glory. Day after day after day in eternal glory, we will never know the depths of how great and glorious our God is. And so if we are to know Him at all, we have to recognize it starts with Him knowing us. And this was Paul's great fear. He wasn't afraid in himself, but he was afraid for the Galatians. That he had labored over them in vain because their knowledge of God was rooted in law. Their knowledge of God was rooted in their brains. Their knowledge of God was rooted in their merit. Their knowledge of God was rooted in their understanding of doctrine and not in the eternal kind grace of God's knowledge of them. Because our comfort and our confidence in knowing God rests not so much in our thoughts of Him, but in God's thoughts for us. That He loves us as beloved children. That His eye does not leave us, that His arm is not too short to save, nor is He too weak to deliver us, that He doesn't grow tired or weary, that He doesn't turn His face away, but His eye is always upon us. Our names are written in indelible grace on His hands, and He pours blessing upon blessing on us because He knows us and He loves us and He's made us His own. And that is what encourages us to know Him. Packer, at the very start of his book, contrasts two different types of people on this road in life. There are those who are walking this path to know God, to serve God. They are on this great journey from wherever we are now to wherever it is God is taking us. And then there are others who are sitting on the front porch watching as these people pass by. And they talk to them. They interact with them. They may, you know, have them sit down beside one another in the pews from time to time. But their understanding of that journey is abstract and theoretical. They have great discussions with sweet tea and glasses of water, and their rocking chairs on the front porch about the problem of evil and the nature of God and what it's like to navigate the difficulties of this world and what it means to be sanctified. And they have great discussions about, you know, infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism, Calvinism, Arminianism. They delve the depths of all sorts of hypothetical and abstract questions. But it's those who are on the road that know it truly. They're not content with some abstract discussion of sin because they know the depth of sin in their own heart. And they are looking to a God who is more powerful, because He who lives in them is greater than he who is in the world. They have a hope that no matter how bad things get, there's no hypothetical discussion about, you know, was it a butterfly in the Pacific that caused this hurricane, or was it God? They know that the God who made all of this and sustains all of this cares for them in the midst of all this, no matter what disaster may befall them, be it hurricane, be it heat, be it oppression and injustice. Now, they walk this road with a deep personal knowledge of what it means to chase after the one who made all things, who sustains all things. Oh, and they grow in their knowledge of doctrine. They grow in their knowledge and understanding, but it is with a real and practical outflow in their lives that shows that they are different from what they were formerly. And they've devoted themselves to pursue God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, with all their strength, because they know Him. They don't know about Him. They know Him. He who is the answer to all these things tells us here in His Word, there's nothing more important than knowing God rightly. May He grant us that knowledge. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, reveal Yourself to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe who You really are, what You've really called us to do and to be. That we might not be those who play with Christianity, sitting on our porches, thinking abstract thoughts about You, but that we might be those who know You truly and deeply, and make it our life's aim to chase after You. You who know us, who love us, who sustain us, who guides us, who keep us. Exalt Yourself before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.